For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, and that's quite a number, I've been spent the last two Sundays on the second chapter of Hebrews, and I want to turn to that important chapter again this morning. Each morning I've asked different men to read passages from the New Testament that give us a background with reference to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first Sunday, there have been two of these Sundays. First, we heard the account in the Gospel of Matthew where Joseph was told about the birth of the child that Mary had and what the Lord was doing with that child. The second Sunday, we learned from the Gospel of Luke how the shepherds heard about the coming of the Savior. And that's probably the most familiar of all the stories that are given to us in Scripture. And then this morning, as Frank read to us from the Gospel of John, you have a picture of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he did not begin his existence when he was born into this world, but that he was in the beginning and he was with the Father and like the Father. And when he came, John says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. So this is the time in the year when we're thinking especially about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our hymns this morning, as you probably have noticed, emphasize the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read the passage that we've been considering together. And I want those of you who haven't been with us to note as I read that there are three references to the coming of Christ in the flesh, which, of course, we call the incarnation. And I'll point them out as we go along. But without referring to the previous part of the chapter, look at verse 9, where the writer of the book of Hebrews says, but we see Jesus. And the name Jesus has special emphasis in the book of Hebrews, used a number of times. Just without Lord or without Christ, although you have Jesus Christ and so on, see the Lord referred to him that way. But the emphasis is upon Jesus, the name that was given to him when he came and was born of the Virgin Mary. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. This is his incarnation. Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, quotations from the Old Testament, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Then secondly, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that is, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, then die for angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And then the two verses that we'll have this morning, third reference to the coming of the Lord. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, or the better reading is propitiation, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So we spent one Sunday talking about the fact that he came to taste death for those many sons that he is bringing to glory, as explained in the first part. And then last Sunday we talked about what is probably the most neglected subject with reference to the death of Christ on the cross, and that is what the death of Christ meant as far as the career of Satan is concerned. And Satan was doomed, of course, but his doom was sealed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so that's what we read about there in verses 14 and 15. And then we come to another great truth this morning. This truth is actually a part of the first two references that the writer of Hebrews has already made in this chapter. And what is just as important for us to know is that the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was the ministry of a priest. In this 17th verse, for the first time in the book of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus Christ is called our high priest, our high priest. And so it was not just the ministry of an ordinary priest, but his was the ministry of the high priest, the highest of all priests, the priesthood toward which all other priesthood in Scripture pointed and finds its fulfillment. Now, what is the ministry of a priest in Scripture? We read in the Old Testament that Aaron was appointed as the first high priest, but just what was his responsibility as a priest? Now, I think it's easier for me to think of the ministry of a priest if I compare it with the ministry of a prophet. Now, anyone who reads the Bible is acquainted with prophets. A prophet is one who receives his message from the Lord and delivered it to the people. So his ministry was a ministry from God to man. If you're making notes, you might just write God down on your paper and underneath it man, and then draw an arrow from God down to man to remind you of that. Now, in the Bible, there were writing prophets like Isaiah, and there were also others who were prophets but who did not write, like Elijah and Elisha. But they all received their message from the Lord and delivered it to the people for whom it was intended. Most often for the children of Israel or Judah, but sometimes for other nations. John the Baptist was a preaching prophet, but not a writing prophet. John the Baptist never even performed a single miracle. Now, God doesn't speak to men today like he did in the days when the Bible was being written. The Bible's complete now, and the pastor teacher of the Word today is limited to what is written. Any person who claims to be receiving messages from God, which are not in the Bible, is a deceiver and is greatly deceived because of what he claims that he's doing. You shouldn't pay any attention to him. In fact, you ought to stay just as far away from a person like that as you can get. I trust that I get my messages from the Lord, but they have to be messages which I'm seeking to explain from what God has given to us in the Bible. So remember that the prophet receives his message from the Lord and delivers it to the people. The ministry of a priest is exactly the opposite. The priest always ministers from man to God. So if you want to write God on the paper and man underneath, then put the arrow pointing upward. In Old Testament times, the priest received sacrifices which the people brought to him, and he offered them to God. The priest was a mediator between God and man. It was the priest's responsibility to be concerned about the people's relationship with God. And we read here in verse 17 of our text that our Lord was a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, the Lord came into this world as a man to minister to God on behalf of people. The whole Old Testament anticipates his coming. The New Testament reveals and explains what his coming means to us. Now, the book of Hebrews was written under the direction of the Holy Spirit. We don't know exactly who the writer was, to explain what it means that he is our great high priest. This is really, when you get to this, these 17th and 18th verses, you're getting to the theme of the prophets of the book of Hebrews. But he actually did touch on this without mentioning the fact that the Lord was a priest. If you go back to the first part of chapter 1, and you'll see as he describes the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, that is, Christ was the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. That's the ministry of a priest. When he had by himself purged our sins. Now, the main difference, primary difference between our Lord's offering and the offering of the Old Testament sacrifice is that the Lord Jesus Christ was both the sacrifice and the priest. He offered himself as a sacrifice to God, purging our sins, and he is seated now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So when we think of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're thinking of his ministry as our great high priest. Now, there's no better way to, for any of us to spend at least a part of this Christmas season than to sit down by ourselves or with our family and read through the entire book of Hebrews at one sitting. I think you can do it in an hour or just slightly over an hour. It will bring the greatest peace and joy to your heart, relief from all the pressures and difficulties which we all experience from day to day. And if you read it through once, slowly and prayerfully, I'm sure that you'll want to do it again and again and again. It's a wonderful book, and a book that's sorely needed today. And especially if you're going through a time of testing. It seems like a lot of our families are experiencing real testings these days. Reading the book of Hebrews will be just exactly what you need, and just what I need as well. Now, I'm sure that these days leading up to Christmas have been incredibly busy for most of you, probably all of you. As you sit there today, you're probably thinking of all the things that you still have to do. I'd ask you to raise your hand if you've gotten our Christmas letter, but I haven't even written it yet. And so I'm not going to ask you that question. But the busyness of life and the trials that we face make it even more important how much we need the Lord, and I don't know any better way to find him than to spend time reading the Word, large sections of it. Not hurriedly, but thoughtfully and constantly looking to the Spirit of God to open your eyes and your heart to the wonderful truths that this book contains. Bible is God's book, isn't it? It's all about God and about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, but it's about me and it's about you, about us. And when we bring all this together, there's certain to be peace and joy and blessing, which makes every burden lighter. And I don't know of any truth that's more quieting to a troubled soul, a hurried and harried soul, than the truth of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at verses 17 and 18. Now you notice that verse 17 begins with the word wherefore. And if you look on to the beginning of chapter 3, you'll see the same word there, wherefore. Bishop Westcott, who's written a very wonderful commentary in the book of Hebrews, had this to say about the word wherefore. He says, it marks a result which flows naturally, so to speak, from what has gone before. So this means that we've reached a point early in the epistle toward which the writer has been aiming. I think you can see a real connection between all of these, as I tried to point out to you in reading through these verses. We see Jesus gets us, those words in verse 9, gets us looking in a particular direction. A different direction, a better direction. He'd been referring earlier in the chapter to God's purpose in man when he created him. And we're to learn from the book of Hebrews that God's purposes for man in creation are ultimately going to be fulfilled in the man, Christ Jesus. And so we've reached a point early in the epistle that the writer was aiming at and wants to emphasize. And I think you can see the connection, because when you get down to verse 14, after he's finished the first part of this section, he used the word for as much then, showing that what he has to say about the Lord Jesus again, partaking of flesh and blood, because the people he came to save were of flesh and blood. So he comes on with that. And then finally, after telling us what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ meant as far as Satan was concerned, then we read in verse 17, wherefore. And this is the result of all that he's been saying about the Lord Jesus to this point. In all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So this is... We read in all of these three sections in this one chapter that to do what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do required that he become a man. In leading us through the study of Philippians, Pastor Will took us through that passage in Philippians 2, and Dr. Lockwood read part of it this morning, where... Paul said that the Lord emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now you can understand, can't you, why the Jews wanted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, because he, a mere man as far as they were concerned, that's all they could see in him, said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You read about that in John chapter 5 and verse 18. And they not only thought that he was a man, but they were convinced that he was a sinful man, worthy of death. You know, the Lord Jesus experienced great humiliation in becoming a man. No one ever came from a higher place to suffer such a terrible death and the humiliation attached with it. And this was, he was willing to do and even eager to do in order to become our Savior. Now, can you understand that? I have to confess that it goes beyond my ability to understand it completely. What does this tell us about the awfulness of our sin if the Son of God had to go through what he experienced even before he got to the cross? He was never the object of a mistaken identity among angels or even among the demons of hell. They all knew who he was. It was just before men whom he came to redeem, and the Apostle Paul had been among those who were most mistaken about the nature of Jesus. So it says that our verse tells us that he was made like unto his brethren. He'd come to become like those he came to redeem, with one exception, and that's a very, very important exception. He was without sin. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:22 that he did no sin. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 he knew no sin. And the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:5 that in him there was no sin. He had a human mother, the Virgin Mary, but he had no human father. He had been conceived by the Holy Spirit. We don't understand all of this, but we believe it because it's the teaching of Scripture and not because we can explain it. But the object of the incarnation was twofold according to this 17th verse, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And this made it possible for him in the second place to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, the word be before a merciful and faithful high priest, before those words, is the Greek word which means to become. Now, here's another aspect of the Lord's work that defies a sufficient explanation. How could the Lord become what he always had been? He always had been merciful. He always had been faithful. These are attributes of the Godhead. They're illustration after illustration as you go through the Old Testament of the mercy and the faithfulness of the members of the Godhead. They've always been merciful and faithful, infinitely so, amazingly so. I'm amazed at it in my own life, and I'm sure that you are. But how are we to understand this? He became a man in order that he might become something that he had not been before, a merciful and faithful high priest. Probably impossible for us to fully understand this great truth, but remind you again that we can believe what we may not be able to explain. There's a lot about the work of God in our hearts that we can't fully explain. Who can really explain the work of salvation where God takes a sinner bound for hell, makes him a new creature in Christ so that his life is changed, where he becomes the recipient of eternal life and is transformed in his behavior. Not perfect, but different, vastly different. We can be sure that no one would react to human life, and especially to human sin, the way the Lord would. You know, we get accustomed to sin. I remember as a kid, the first time I saw a woman smoking a cigarette. My dad used to tell me that the only women that smoked cigarettes were prostitutes. And I saw some fairly nice ladies who were smoking cigarettes. But, you know, it's become such a thing that we see all the time that we don't pay any attention to it. We get accustomed to sin, but we don't see its real nature. We don't see its power to defile us and to ruin our lives. But while the Lord never partook of our sin as far as a person was concerned, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Sin was an offense to God beyond what we can imagine. The Lord experienced hunger, he experienced weakness, and the power of temptation without ever yielding to that temptation. In the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord sweat great drops of blood, you remember, we can see the effect that becoming sin for us, he who knew no sin, the effect that it had upon his physical body. What must the Lord have been experiencing that at that time? You and I have never reacted towards sin like he did. But seeing sin from the inside, so to speak, never changed his merciful attitude nor his faithfulness toward the people he loved. Now, some try to make a distinction between merciful and faithful, saying that merciful has to do with his attitude toward us, and faithful has to do with his attitude toward God. I believe Bishop Westcott was right when he said in this passage that both of these have to do with God's mercy and faithfulness to us as the people of God. I've experienced it many, many times, and you have too. And it would have been reasonable to think that the Lord's humanity would have made him disgusted and irreconcilable toward man. But if anything, it emphasizes the Lord's sympathy with us and his faithfulness to us in spite of our sin. Who of us has not been amazed at both the mercy and faithfulness of the Lord toward us, even when we continue to sin? The Lord doesn't excuse our sin, but he's working in each one of us to make us holy as he is holy. And someday, when we see him, we're going to be like him. Now, what has the Lord done about our sin? What did he accomplish for us on the cross as our high priest? He made propitiation. Now, we've all had to practice that word in order to pronounce it correctly. He made propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, what does that mean? It means that all that God in his holiness had against us because of our sin has been removed in his holiness through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to forgive us. Our Lord accomplished all of this for us by his death on the cross. There is nothing more for us to do. Some people think you have to be baptized in order to be saved. It's because they don't understand that the Lord did a complete work. He has accomplished a propitiation for us. Our salvation is secure, and nothing short of what the Lord has done would be sufficient for our salvation. And that's the reason no man, no woman, no person is capable of saving himself. But we have one more verse to go in verse 18. Not only has Jesus as our high priest completely satisfied God regarding our sins, removing all charges against us in the court of heaven, but since he has suffered temptation just like we face, but never failed like we do, he stands ready to succor them that are tempted. Now, I never used that word succor until I found it in the Bible. It's probably true of most of us. And it's a word that we don't use commonly. Maybe that even now you're not sure what it really means. What it means, the Hebrew word or the Greek word that is used here in this passage means to run to the cry of another. That's what it is to succor. The Lord succors us when he runs to us, when we cry to him for help. Now, the Spirit of God wants us to know that the same high priest who offered himself as a sufficient sacrifice for our sins always stands ready and hears when through sin we get into trouble and have to cry for help. What could be more comforting than this? We see as the Lord's people are sensitive about sin, but we're grieved when we do sin. Why are we bothered with temptation? Why does God allow us to be tempted? Archbishop, in his Synonyms of the New Testament, says that temptation or trials show what is good or evil, what is of power or weakness in all of us. For as Christians, temptations cause us to know ourselves, how undependable we are, how fickle we can be in our relationship with God, how we are inclined to sin. But all of this is designed, as Archbishop Trent says, to make us holier, humbler, and stronger. But we need to learn to call out in prayer, help. Perhaps those of you at camp this last summer remember what a great job Gary did in telling us about this and how we simply just need to cry continually to the Lord for help. Most of us have a problem because we're too confident in ourselves. But it doesn't take much of a testing to show how quickly we fail. Now, when the book of Hebrews was written, it wasn't divided into verses and chapters. Will was telling us this morning that the first five books of the Old Testament were not written as five books, but probably as one book, later divided up. Well, the same is true about the verses and chapters in our Bible. The book of Hebrews was just written one continuous book like any other book that you might pick up. But after saying this, wherefore in all things that behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to make, in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to help them that are tempted. Wherefore? Now, he's, as you move on to chapter 3, which, of course, originally wasn't chapter 3, but here is another conclusion that he reaches. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, as we've been called to belong to the Lord, we've been called to salvation, we've been changed in our hearts. It's nothing that we have done for God, but all that God has done and continues to do for us. He says, partakers of this heavenly calling. And if you've heard that calling in your own heart and you've responded to it, you know that God is the one who's taken the initiative, not only in sending his son to die, but to call you to himself. And he says this, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. And it seems that the better manuscript reading of our Lord's name right there at the end of verse 1 is Jesus, not Christ Jesus. Now, he's Christ Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love to use his whole name, but he's Jesus. I strayed away from that good many years. At least I was hesitant about talking about the Lord as Jesus because the liberals talked about him as Jesus, and they explained it as meaning that he was only a man. He was a great man, but he was just a man. But the name Jesus is very wonderful. So this verse probably should read, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus. The man Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ who became a man. But the point that I want to leave with you this morning is that word consider. Here's something for us to do. Now, all that we've had down through 9 through 18 has been what Jesus Christ did, what he did for us, becoming a man, suffering and dying on the cross, tasting death for us, defeating our enemy, becoming a merciful and faithful high priest, equipped to do that. I'll tell you, I have more difficulty explaining the humanity of Christ than I do the deity of Christ. It's hard for me to think of verses that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. How could an infinite Son of God learn anything that he didn't know before? It's all tied in with his incarnation. And I don't profess to be able to understand it. But as he comes to the end of this, he says, now I want you to consider him. I want you to consider the apostle and high priest of this wonderful salvation that we have, and his name is Jesus. It means, like you might guess, that we need to pay attention to him. It means, and I'm taking these expressions from a Greek lexicon, it means that we need to keep our eyes on him. It means that we need to make sure, and this is what I want to stress with you this morning, we need to make sure that we're not missing anything that we ought to know about him. If you were to stand and tell what you know about the Lord Jesus Christ, or by the way you live and how you deal with your problems and the burdens and trials that come into your life, what place does he have in it? Make sure that there's nothing that you are missing that you need to know about him. It means that we need to consider that our relationship to Jesus, to the Lord Jesus Christ, is the most important relationship that we have. And so we must seek to get better and better acquainted with him, to remember how he loves us and how he cares for us and how he wants us to walk with him but who will always respond when we find ourselves in trouble and may not have the strength to do anything else but simply to cry out, "Help! Help!" We can never make it without Him. Ever. And I trust that as we've come to another Christmas season where we have focused attention on the coming of our dear Savior into the world, it's glorious to think of His birth. But to think of the reason for His coming into the world and what it meant to Him to become your high priest and my high priest, that He might manifest in ways beyond our deserving His mercy and His faithfulness. It's wonderful to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is even greater than we know Him to be this morning. And by the grace of God, as we face a new year in fellowship with the Lord, let's make sure that we're not missing anything that we need to know in our own hearts about Him. Shall we pray? Father, Your word is so wonderful beyond anything that we could ever imagine. And as we read in these sacred pages, Old Testament and New Testament, about our precious Savior, we know that we have only started to learn how really wonderful He is. And how thankful we are this morning, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is our high priest. We know that He has put away our sin. We know that we have forgiveness because of what He did on the cross. We know that the charges against us in heaven because of our sin are all gone. We stand acceptable in Your sight because of what He has done for us. But Father, there may be some here this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus, who have never yet discovered how wonderful He is and how much they need Him. Need Him in order to have their sins forgiven. Need Him as the one and only one who can see us through all the testings and trials of this life. Need Him as the one we're going to be like in that wonderful day when, as the Apostle John has told us so wonderfully, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Oh, Father, don't let us miss anything that we ought to know and need to know about our precious Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.